will be reading to you from God's Word, the book of Acts, chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a lame man and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say.
Good morning, everybody. Traditional Easter greeting, he is risen. Risen indeed. Amen. Isn't that great news? Before we pray, just a couple of quick announcements so we understand what I'm praying for. Went to visit Bob Kemple in the hospital last week. He's doing well, kind of confused mentally. Hopefully he's recovering. I mean, I got in a car accident. I didn't know where I was for about a day and a half. So hopefully he's recovering well. And the other one is Ken Foster, who used to attend our church. He was a Sunday school teacher. He was a deacon. He was an elder. Big part of the church. Had a heart attack this past couple of days. And most of his arteries are blocked. And so he's going to the hospital. The good news is he's going to the hospital where his brother is a cardiologist. So I don't know if his brother will operate on him, but at least he's got an in that can say, "Hey, take care of him." So I wanted to pray for those two, but I didn't want to make it an announcement. I wanted to make it a prayer. So let's go together in prayer. Lord, the songs we sang this morning, it confessed great truths about you. No power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck us from your hand. What a great gospel truth, Lord. And to ask, are you worthy? Oh, you are so worthy. You have ransomed a people from across the globe to yourself. That's why no scheme of man or power of hell can snatch us from your hand, is because it was your work that did it. And today, as Easter Sunday is upon us, we celebrate your triumphal victory over all of those forces that would stand against us. And thank you for them. And so, Lord, I just want to praise your holy name for what you've accomplished. And Lord, I want to pray for our friends who are not going to be able to be in church today. Pray for my brother Bob Kemple. I thank you for him. He's such a dear friend. I just pray that you would continue to strengthen him, continue to give him hope in you and trust in you, and keep him rooted. And Lord, thank you for the care that he's receiving. And I just pray that that he would be comfortable and resting in you as he recovers from his hospital stay. And Father, I pray for my brother Ken Foster. He was always a rock of a man, a bodybuilder, strong, seemed invincible. And Lord, for him to have a heart attack like this is really a surprise. We don't see those things coming, but we never would. So, Lord, would you heal my brother? And I thank you that he's probably in the best place he could possibly be for care. Thank you for that mercy, and would you restore him. Lord, I pray for the families of both Bob and Ken and their church families, their friends, Lord, that we would all be remembering them in prayer and trusting them to your hand and watching to see what you'll do. And Lord, in the end, knowing that you are good and right and you will do good for them, whatever that is. And so help us to trust you. Lord, we turn now to your word. We want to hear about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Holy Spirit, would you help us to see this clearly and to understand what it is that you have for us this morning? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know why, but it seems like every year some major news outlet around this time of year publishes an article that shows how Christianity is false. Just you could figure out, if you don't know when Easter is going to be this year, wait for the article, and you'll know when Easter is coming. We were not spared this year either. This year there was the major news outlet that decided to inform us that Christianity is false was the New Yorker. And the way they did it was kind of interesting. Instead of an article, they did a book review. It was a book review by Adam Gopnik. And the title of the article was, "We're Still Not Done with Jesus." So they haven't settled their mind. What Gopnik did is he reviewed a book by Elaine Pagels. The book is called Miracles and Wonder. Now, if you've never heard of Elaine Pagels, that's okay. She's more of an academic. She's a historian of religion. And she is fairly skeptical and critical of Christianity. Her big area of focus is something called the Gnostic Gospels. Gnostics were an early Christian heresy, sprung up around 200, 250. And the word gnosis in Greek means knowledge. And so the Gnostics said that they had a special hidden knowledge. And so they began to write in the name of Thomas and Peter and some other people these additional writings. And the Orthodox at the time condemned them. So Pagels really focuses on them, and she thinks that's a legitimate form of Christianity and is critical of anybody who doesn't agree. Just some background. Her book, Miracles and Wonder, though, is about the unreliability of the Gospels. And so Gopnik kind of summarized her thesis like this. Pagels' larger point is that the most memorable Gospel tales serve to patch a fractured narrative, using familiar tropes and myths to smooth over inconsistencies that believers struggled with from the beginning. So what Pagels is saying is that the Gospels were these random stories that were kind of woven together, and there were gaps and holes and things didn't quite fit, and so what people did was they took fables and myths and patched it in. That's her point. So he kind of sums up the idea, we repair rips in memory's fabric with the filler of fables. So as we tried to weave these stories together, there were problems, and so we put myths in there. So he goes on, and he kind of hits the main point here. The passion and the resurrection are, of course, at the heart of the Jesus story. Elaborate resurrection narratives serves, Pagel suggests, both to address the practical difficulties of reclaiming the bodies of the executed and to counter skeptical claims that Jesus' corpse had simply been stolen. Stories of resurrection and rebirth, after all, recur throughout history. Elvis, for one, was seen by many in the years following his death, with a newspaper report of a sighting in Kalamazoo at least as reliable as the spotty accounts shared by fervent believers 2 millennia ago. So Gopnik spends less than half his time reviewing the book. And really, he didn't review it. He didn't talk about her writing style or her sources or anything. He just kind of summarized it. And then the other over half of the article, he piles on. He just grabbed additional information and other authors and kind of builds on her critique of Christianity. So this could all be answered. This has been brought up before. There's nothing new under the sun. But this is the kind of thing that comes out year after year trying to disprove Christianity. And this is saying our gospel stories are woven together with Greek myths and elaborate stories to try to make something happen. And when I read it, especially the second half where Gopnik goes on and piles on more stuff, what I was thinking was, why bother? You know, why get so worked up? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, who cares? Doesn't matter. People believe stuff you don't believe all the time. There are people who believe the earth is flat. There are people who believe that we didn't go to the moon, that we faked it. That doesn't, you don't see major newspaper articles come out yearly to contradict that. So why is it on a regular basis they come out against Christianity? Why do they continue to repeat the story and the explanations over and over and over again? And what I want to offer is I think the reason that they do that is because if it is true, it means something very significant. There's a lot going on there if it's true. And so they're more invested in saying it's not true. So that's why the sermon this morning is the audacity of the resurrection. And the point isn't, how dare you rise from the dead? I mean, who's going to say that? It's the audacity of the preaching. And that's what happened this morning in the reading is the disciples are preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and it was offensive. It was troubling. So when you ask the question, why do people push back on the resurrection? Why is it that regularly people don't want to believe it, that it really happened? I would be foolish if I said, here's the answer. Because people are too complicated. There are too many people, and too many people have too many different answers. So there's no one answer to why people push back on that. But I think what we'll see in the scriptures, there's a couple of examples of that kind of might lead us to some root causes. So this morning, this one we just read, what had happened was, in the story in Acts, Jesus had died. He'd been buried. We practiced that Friday in the Good Friday service. He'd been buried, and on Sunday morning, the women went to prepare his body for burial, and he's not there. And when they turn around, he talks to them. And then he met with other disciples, and he met with other people. And so for 40 days, he's meeting with his disciples and teaching them. The resurrected Jesus, the Jesus they stood and watched crucified, the one that they saw carried off the cross and laid into a tomb, he's now walking around and teaching them. And so at the end of the 40 days, he gives them a commission. You'll be my witnesses. And then in a miraculous, stunning way, he sends into the clouds. And if you think that's outrageous, it is. And his disciples who were standing there at the time are looking up at the clouds with their mouth open, going, what? But some angels standing next to him said, why are you looking into the clouds? He's going to come back just like you saw him. There's hope in that. He's gone, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, it'll be in the clouds. Nobody will miss it. It won't be a hidden, quiet thing. It'll be public. So after that, a couple of days later, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit on the disciples, and they burst into the streets, and they begin to preach the gospel. They begin to talk about this Jesus, whom you killed, God raised him up. And the message was so impactful and so powerful, they added 3,000 people to their number that day. They added a bunch of people. People heard this and were blown away. And so what happens now in chapter 4 is they're returning to the temple. Peter and James, two of Jesus' disciples, are going into the temple, and as they're walking in, they see a man laying there, lame. He would go, and every day he would beg at the temple for alms, for money for people. And so he comes up, Peter walks up, and the man meets his eyes and is asking for money, and Peter says, I don't have any money to give you, but what I do have, I will give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And the man stood up and danced his way into the temple. People had walked past him on the way into the temple and saw him, and now they see him standing up and praising God. Do you think that drew a crowd? What on earth? So there's a huge crowd, and Peter and John and James start doing what they're going to do. They start preaching the gospel. They start telling about this Jesus. And so it got him arrested. A good sermon will, you know, in some places will get you arrested. So that's where we're at now is they've been arrested. They're brought before the religious leaders and questioned. And so their answer is, if you want to know by what power we healed the man, like that's a bad thing, right? We did something wrong because we healed a lame man? Are you nuts? This is great. It's by the power, by the name of Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead. And so that was the answer. Now, the religious leaders were very upset about this. They didn't want that news getting out. And the reason is because I think they thought they dealt with it. Jesus was a troublemaker to them. He was preaching and teaching with an authority that they didn't have. He was explaining parts of Scripture they couldn't understand. And when they asked him challenging, difficult questions that nobody should be able to answer, he blew right through them and answered them. That was a threat to them. They did not like that. And so what's the answer to this man who, who creates miracles, who teaches with power and authority, who makes people who have never walked in their life or never seen in their life walk and see. What's the answer to that? What should you do with that? Well, obviously, he's got to die. And that's what they did. They turn him over to Pilate to kill him. And what we heard on Friday was the reason that they did it is Pilate knew that they were envious. It was out of envy that they did this. Jesus was doing things they couldn't do, and so they were so envious that they turned him over to be killed. And then once he's dead, they were concerned because they said, well, we know that he said that he would rise again from the dead, and so we need to do something about this because if word gets out that that happens, this is bad. So they send to Pilate, the governor of the area, and said, let's seal that tomb and put some guards there to make sure that nobody sneaks up and steals his body and the last will be worse than the first. And so that's what they do. They knew that he died. There was no question in them about was he dead. Yes, he was absolutely dead. What their fear was is he's going to do what he said and rise from the dead. So if their envy was strong because of his teaching, preaching, and healing and casting out of demons, how much worse would it be if he raises himself from the dead? So they couldn't believe, they refused to believe that Jesus would rise from the dead, even though they knew that it could happen. And why is that? Why is it they could look at a truth, something that they knew was coming, and still be opposed to it? I mean, we would look at it and go, well, then you should believe in him. I mean, what prophet ever prophesied his own death and that he would raise from the dead? You can't affect that. You can't fake that. So why would you not believe in him? Well, I think what it is we have innate in us something called confirmation bias. And when we see something, it's hard for us to accept it if it doesn't fit with what we already believe. And so when these religious leaders looked, they understood what they were talking about. They understood that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, but it didn't fit with how they thought things should be. And so they pushed it away, and they tried to stop it. So even here, when they come and they preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the audacity of preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the religious leaders say, they got to go to jail. We've got to charge them to stop talking about this. They didn't say, he didn't raise from the dead. They said, you can't talk about it anymore because it would challenge their authority. It would challenge their power, their place, their position if Jesus was raised from the dead. And they couldn't accept it. They couldn't get their arms around it. So one reason is because if Jesus' resurrection is true, it may challenge someone's own authority. It may put them on their toes about what's true and what's not, something that they've been saying that maybe they don't believe or they can't believe anymore because Jesus was raised from the dead. There's another example of the audacity of the resurrection in the book of Acts, by the way. When Jesus had been raised from the dead and his disciples began to preach and teach, the number of believers began to grow. And there was a young man in Jerusalem named Saul who was very upset about this. He was really mad that this Galilean was being proclaimed as the Messiah. That can't be. He had his religious understanding. This is how it works. And so he went around and he began to persecute these believers, arresting them, throwing them in jail. Well, at one point, he got a letter from the high priest to arrest people in cities outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea. And so he's on the road to this place called Damascus, and Jesus met him. And he was a different person after that. He was commissioned to take this message of the risen Savior beyond the borders of where it had been so far to go out. And so he traveled on what we call missionary journeys through Turkey and back, and from through Turkey again, and over into Greece, and down through Greece and back. And he was proclaiming the message of the Messiah. Eventually, he winds up in Rome, too. Well, when Paul is traveling through Greece, he's in one place called Thessalonica, and people get really upset about him preaching about this Jesus. And so he has to flee. They're going to kill him if he sticks around. And so he takes off, and the nearest big town is Athens, giant city in Greece. And so he's walking through Athens, and in Acts 17 it says that he's walking through, he starts talking about all of these idols, and there's one idol that's an altar to an unknown god. They were so paranoid about offending gods that they even said, if we don't know a god, we got an altar for him in case he's real. So that's how they were structuring it. So he begins to argue in the marketplace about, let me tell you about this God you don't know. And so in Acts 17, it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So some of the smart guys of the day, these are the people who go around and argue about all kinds of stuff. They engage with him. Now you've got the intellectual elite in one of the most important cities in Greece arguing with Paul. And some said, what does this babbler have to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So what they did is they took him to some place called the Areopagus. This was the intellectual mall of the day. This was the big place everybody went. And so all of these philosophers would gather at the Areopagus and they would argue all these different points about all these philosophical sayings. So Paul winds up in the intellectual center of Greece. And so when he presents the gospel there, he does it slightly different. When he was on his missionary journeys, he'd go into Jewish synagogues, people who knew the scriptures that he was preaching from, who believed that God existed, who believed that there was a Messiah coming, that there was only one true and living God. So he preached to them in a certain way. When he got to the Areopagus, he preached in a slightly different way. He couldn't start with the Messiah. They'd go, the what? So he begins with something even more basic. He says this. Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. And so he goes on and he begins to explain that God is real, that we are his offspring, that he is the one who's done all this. And then he gets to the point where it's time for application, and he comes to the point, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. So this unknown God, that time of ignorance is over. God overlooked it. Now here's the message. That time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Jesus, the fact of Jesus' resurrection, Paul presents as, here is the symbol of his authority to judge everyone, including you, Stoics, including you, Epicureans. He's been given this authority. But you have to understand, in Greek philosophy, Greek understanding, the body is bad. The body is temporary. It's a shell that we're stuck in until we can shed it and be our true spiritual selves. So if you preach to a Greek person who has that philosophy, that's nonsense. I don't want to be raised in this body. I want to shed this body and be who I really am, the luminous, glowing being inside. That's who I should be. So I need to be freed from the body, not raised in it. Well, that's Greek thought. That's not God's thought. So when they hear about the resurrection, that's too much. That pushed them over the edge. Now, when they heard the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear about this again. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Diosthenes, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some believed and some didn't. It was the audacity of the resurrection, again, that threw some. Why did they oppose it? Why couldn't they fit it in? Because of that confirmation bias. They had a pre-existing understanding of how the universe worked, and it was body bad, spirit good. Body goes away, spirit is free. So to come and say, no, that's not right, the resurrection. They couldn't accept that Jesus had actually physically risen from the dead, even though it was a historical fact, even though it was true, even though it had happened, they couldn't fit it into their worldview. It didn't make sense in their worldview, and they were unwilling to change their worldview. So the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they opposed the resurrection because the resurrection of Jesus Christ meant that they killed him. That's a bad thing. They're in big trouble. They could lose their position, their authority. They thought they got rid of this troublemaker so they didn't have to deal with his tough questions and answers and miracles and all that nonsense. We got rid of that. So they can't accept the resurrection because that puts them back on the hook. The philosophers in Athens, the philosophers at the Areopagus, they couldn't grasp the audacity of the resurrection because it would change their entire worldview. And some were unwilling to budge. It just didn't make sense to them. So there's at least two reasons. What are possible reasons today? Well, again, it would be a fool's errand for me to try to list them all. People have just tons of different reasons. But I think part of our reason kind of fits with what we've heard so far. It's kind of the basic idea is either my authority would be challenged or my worldview would have to change. And largely the assumed worldview of our culture, at least, is what we call materialism. That all that there is what you can see, touch, taste, hear, and measure. And if you can't do that, it doesn't exist. So for them, death is just a cease of biological function. Chemicals stop fuzzing and bubbling and rolling around, and they just go inert and then decay. That's death. That's it. You close your eyes and the light's out. If that's true, then there can't be a resurrection, right? Because what's being raised? Your biological process just ceased. There's no point of a resurrection. Their worldview is built on the idea that there is nothing beyond this. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Who cares? You know? It touches on some of that Greek philosophy of, you know, the body's a container that, you know, have fun with it. Enjoy yourself. Do whatever you want. And then you're going to die and it's all gone anyway. So who cares? But here's the problem. The audacity of the resurrection is Jesus actually rose from the dead. It actually happened. Even Elaine Pagels, in her book, as skeptical as she is, as opposed to Christianity as she is, she has to acknowledge something happened. Something happened right at the time the Bible says something happened. And the result of that were his disciples going out and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, she doesn't believe the resurrection, I don't think. I've never seen anything that makes me think she has, but the audacity of it now has come in, and so she's got to explain it so it fits into the worldview. It wasn't that Jesus rose from the dead. It was a weaving of myths together to cover some of the spots in the story. It was a mass delusion, like Elvis. People were so wanted him to be alive, they thought they saw him alive and spoke as if he was, and other people then began to see that. Those kind of things, those are the kind of explanations because of this naturalistic worldview. But here's the real thing. Here's the real problem, I think, is we're back to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. If Jesus rose from the dead, you have to believe it. You have to pay attention to what he said. Why is that? Because if it didn't happen, it's not consequential. It means nothing. A bunch of people are deluded, and who cares? If it did happen, and I think that's where people get hung up, is the frightening reality that it possibly did happen. If it did, then what that means is you have somebody who could say, I will die in 3 days. I will be buried. I will come back to life after 3 days. And what he says in John is he says, no one takes my life. I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take my life back up. What he's saying is, I will raise myself from the dead. What prophet could do that? And if I can just defend Thomas for a moment. Thomas is portrayed as doubting Thomas because the disciples all saw Jesus who said, hey, look, I don't believe it. Unless I put my hand in his side and probe the nail prints in his hands, I won't believe it. And so people think, well, he wasn't a believer. I think what it was the opposite. I think Thomas actually believed so much in Jesus that he couldn't conceive that anybody else, any other prophet, could raise Jesus from the dead. And Jesus couldn't raise Jesus from the dead because he was dead. And so that's why he's like, I can't believe it, because that challenges my idea of who Jesus is. I believe that he's the Messiah. I believe that he's this great prophet. And so he couldn't change his worldview until Jesus stood before him and said, Thomas, come on, put your hand in my hand. Here's my side. And then Thomas's response was what? My Lord and my God. He suddenly realized Jesus isn't just a prophet. He isn't just a Messiah. He's God, because only God could raise himself from the dead. So that's the idea of being challenged in this. Jesus is so powerful. His message of his resurrection is so authoritative. If it's true, what that means is his words are reliable beyond anybody else's, beyond anything we could ever imagine. Jesus' words are truth. And so when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me, that has authority. That has weight. That means I have to listen to what he says. I can't look at Jesus and say, well, you know, he's a good teacher. I like some of his morals and stuff. Some of his other stuff is a little weird, but I think he's a good moral teacher. Suddenly that's blown out of the water. His teaching was not good morals. It was something much greater than that. Because he was raised from the dead. He was authenticated as raised from the dead, authenticated as the Son of God with power by his being raised from the dead. And name of the church is kind of a giveaway, Trinity, right? Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, as I just said, Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. I have the authority to take my life back up. God the Father raised him from the dead. That's what Peter and James were saying, is God raised him from the dead. There's other scriptures that say the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. So who raised God from the dead? The Trinity. They conspired together to do this. That puts so much authority and so much power in Jesus' words. They couldn't be more true. And so the resurrection, it demands a lot. That's why it is the audacity of the resurrection. It stands in direct conflict to what we think the world should be like. Personally, I think the world should revolve around me. Is that too much to ask? I'm kind of a big deal. I mean, come on. But what reality says is, no, sorry, that's not true. And reality just always has a way of winning in the end, you know? It just kind of does. There have been people who thought that they could jump off cliffs and fly. Reality in the form of gravity beg to differ. There have been people who said, I am so spiritual, I don't need to eat. Well, reality in the form of bodily functions beg to differ. When we say reality, what we mean is God. He is the author of reality. He has done all of this. So when Jesus says that he is the risen one, that he has come back, that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit raised him, that puts so much authority on his words, they can't be ignored. Reality will assert itself. And that's what we heard is that the Areopagus, is he's appointed a day when everybody will be judged by this man who's been raised from the dead. That's when reality really asserts itself. So this is the audacity of preaching the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. And it's true. It happened. I don't want to go through all the possible explanations. If you have questions about, you know, some of the arguments that Hegel's put forward, talk to me later. I'd love to talk about them. They kind of crumble under their own demands. But here's the thing. There's a day coming when this man who's been raised from the dead will judge. But we have this tremendous promise that he was raised for our justification. His resurrection shows that his sacrifice was accepted and completed and full, and it did everything it needed to do. And so the only result that could happen of that sacrifice was to bring him back to life. There was no point in keeping him dead. Everything was answered. His resurrection was for our justification. Justification is a legal term. It's not innocent. Innocent means, well, you did it, but we're going to say you didn't, or you didn't do it, or something like that. But it doesn't say anything beyond innocent. Justification is saying, you did it, but you're righteous. And so when it says that he is raised for our justification, when we face that day when that man who was raised comes back to judge the living and the dead, we are justified by him, not just innocent, but righteous. And so we can stand in that day of judgment and face him, our judge, and plead his own blood and say, you died for me. But more than that, you were raised. So this Easter, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus, as we look at the story again, it's not a patchwork of myths woven together. It's an actual historical event that happened. And the question is, what do you want to do about that? And the answer is, trust him. Just trust him. Say, I see your resurrection. I believe that that's true. And when I get to that that time when you return to judge, my only answer, when the books are laid open and all of my deeds, good and evil, are laid before me, and the question is, how do you plead? Your only answer is, I plead Jesus. The books are true, but I'm not going to argue about that. I'm here because of Jesus. That's what you need to do with Easter, is assure yourself that the resurrection happened and put your trust in it. So trust him. And then the judge himself will pronounce you not just innocent, but righteous. And that grand and glorious day, no power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck you from his hand at that point. Why? Because he did it. He did it all. So let's thank him for that. Lord, we're grateful to gather on a Sunday. Every Sunday we remember your resurrection. That's what Sunday is all about. But Lord, once a year we remember close to Passover, the day that you rose from the dead in a special, focused way. And so, Lord, thank you for rising from the dead, for showing that you had borne all our sins into the grave. You took them to their fullest and most extent, their greatest measure of what they could do. You took our sins to the grave, and then you rose above them. You rose over them and showed that there is a promise of newness of life. Those sins have been broken. They have been shattered because of your resurrection. And so, Lord, thank you for that message. And I pray that we would all have on our lips and in our hearts the audacity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to share with the world, because that's who you came for. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.